Good morning, friends. Past few weeks have been a challenge for me with various trials. Some health issues we're facing, helping various people with the challenges, heavy challenges and sin they're grappling with. And then sometimes I've been a trial unto myself, if you know what I mean. Struggling with doubts and worries and fears and anger myself. But today's passage, I've been meditating on it for a couple of weeks, and it's been a tremendous encouragement to me. And so my prayer is that it would be the same for you. You may open to Judges chapter 7. We'll begin there in a moment. And I trust that God will use this to help us see at least two things from this chapter. One is God's power and his authority to rule all things. Nothing is beyond the power and ability of the Lord. And second, that we would see God's kindness, his patience. And he displays this in a surprising way, at least surprising to me, to a man named Gideon. And I trust the Lord will use this to stir our trust in him, our faith in him, even when sometimes things get worse before they get better, circumstantially. So before we begin reading, let's review just for a moment. Last week, Toby Doffing, our campus director, led us through the first of three chapters on Gideon. It's a three-part series or three-part Sunday here on Gideon. Gideon is just an ordinary guy. He's from an ordinary family. In fact, he describes his own family as very weak and insignificant. But the angel of the Lord appears to him and greets him with this greeting of, "Greetings, mighty warrior, valiant warrior." And maybe he's looking around to wonder who he's talking about. But the Lord was going to appoint Gideon to lead an army to defeat the oppressive Midian military, the oppressing Midian kingdom. And so Gideon tries to get out of this heavenly calling. He resists, he excuses himself, he says, "I can't do it, I'm not that great." He demands signs from God, which the Lord graciously granted. And I just found last week in that passage, and we'll see more in this week, God's patience and kindness, it has surprised me. Maybe it shouldn't, but it surprised me of the Lord's extraordinary patience. And we see it throughout Scripture, so none of us really should be surprised, but it's definitely an inspiration to us. So let's begin now in chapter 7, verse 1. Gideon and the troops are ready for battle. But the Lord has some plans before the battle ensues. Verse 1, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the troops who were with him got up early and camped beside the spring of Arad. The camp of Midian was north of them, below the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many troops for me to hand the Midianites over to them, or else Israel might elevate themselves over me and say, 'I saved myself.'" For me, this is the key verse of the whole chapter, verse 2. When the Lord wins the battle, he says, and the key is the Lord's going to win the battle, but the Lord says, when I win the battle, what's going to happen is Israel, even though they're already outnumbered, they're going to be tempted to say, "Man, we're awesome. We won this battle. We're amazing." And why is that so wrong? Well, fundamentally, Israel's self-boasting would simply be a lie. It would not be true. And we're going to see again that they're already vastly outnumbered by a ratio of nearly 5 to 1 already. The enemy is overwhelming. Israel could never win on their own. And so for them to take credit for the victory that God will give would simply be living a lie. And along with that, it would deny the credit to whom it is deserved, to the Lord. They would be stealing the glory from God. Let me use a simple analogy. If some of you are parents, but even if you're not, you can imagine this. You're a loving, hardworking parent. You provide for your kids. You give them all that they really need, not all they want, but all they need, the fundamentals, the health and safety and all those kinds of things. But what if you have an 8-year-old, and what if he comes up to you and says, "You know, Dad, Mom, I'm really pretty amazing at how I provided this nice house. I pay the mortgage, I cook all the good meals, I buy the groceries, and I drive you to all your activities in my minivan." After about 10 seconds, when you're done laughing hysterically, you realize this kid isn't joking. He really thinks this. And all of a sudden, the seriousness begins. Because you begin to wonder, what is wrong with this kid? He's not living in my world. What world is he living in? And you're not thinking this kid has loads of self-confidence. No, he's deceived. Something is wrong. And then you realize even further that his self-deception is going to undermine your authority and your ability to care and provide and lead his or her life. And that may seem like a silly analogy, but this is exactly what Israel was going to be tempted to do. It really is that silly, in light of the glory and the majesty and power of God, to declare, to boast in self is just like that. That these warriors, these Israelite warriors, would see this astonishing victory and then think it was their own doing. They would be living in complete self-deception and deny God his rightful place as Lord, provider, protector of his people. So to prevent that deception, the Lord has a plan. Verse 3, so he tells Gideon, the Lord announced to the troops, whoever is fearful and trembling may turn back. Just quit, go home, and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 of the troops turned back, but 10,000 remained. So immediately, Israel's army is reduced by 70%. Well, the Lord's not done. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many troops. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. If I say to you, this one can go with you, he can go. But if I say about anyone, this one cannot go with you, he cannot go. So he brought the troops down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, separate everyone who laps water with his tongue like a dog. Do the same with everyone who kneels to drink. The number of those who lapped with their hands to their mouths was 300 men, and all the rest of the troops knelt to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and hand the Midianites over to you, but everyone else is to go home. So Gideon sent all the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 troops who took the provisions and their ram's horns. The camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So to whittle the army down, the Lord has this strange plan of going down to the water. And all the soldiers who drank in a certain way, they were the only ones who were going to go with Gideon to fight the battle against this massive Midianite army. Many people have debated what's the purpose of this, distinguishing how they drink water. I tend to think it's just simply kind of arbitrary of the Lord to pick out very few. And to show that these 300 weren't chosen because they were great warriors, they just knew how to lap water like a dog. Can't really boast in that, can you? So let's take in the whole picture. The army went from 32,000 to 300. That's a 99% reduction in force. Some of you have worked for companies who had a reduction in force. They downsize. Sometimes it might be 10%, 20%. I've never heard of a company that would downsize 99%. It's ridiculous. Nothing is really left at that point. It's a laughable situation. And so here we have 300 men. Just 300. It's really just this auditorium. Going against an army, we'll see in chapter 8, it's at least 135,000. So Israel went from a 5-to-1 ratio to nearly 500-to-1. And plus then the Midianites, we'll see in a few verses, they have camels, you know, like their cavalry. That's numbered like the sand on the seashore. So militarily speaking, some of you have been in the military, militarily speaking, a 99% reduction in your army is a stupid plan. But heavenly speaking, it's a glorious one. It's the perfect plan, because now with only 300 to go up against over 100,000, all of Israel will know that the only way the Midianites would be defeated is by a powerful work of God. Human effort and skill will never win the day in this case, and they will not and cannot take credit themselves. So now here, at the worst possible moment, when the situation has actually gotten worse, it was bad before, they were vastly outnumbered already, now it's gotten even worse. At this extreme moment, we wonder, will Gideon and these 300 trust the Lord? So the story continues, verse 9. That night, the Lord said to him, to Gideon, "Get up and attack the camp, for I have handed it over to you. I have handed it over to you. But if you are afraid to attack the camp, go down with Purah, your servant. Listen to what they say, and then you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the troops who were in the camp. Now the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the people of the east had settled down in the valley like a swarm of locusts, and their camels were as innumerable as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon arrived, there was a man telling his friend about a dream. This is a Midianite soldier. He said, "Listen, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp, struck a tent, and it fell. The loaf turned the tent upside down so that it collapsed." His friend answered, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has handed the entire Midianite camp over to him." When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to Israel's camp and said, "Get up, for the Lord has handed the Midianite camp over to you." I'll start with verse 10. It's surprising to me. Again, it shouldn't be, but it is. The Lord is gracious to Gideon. He knows that Gideon is still afraid. Now, they're prepared to go. It seems Gideon's going to go. But we can see that Gideon's afraid. So the Lord offers, without Gideon even asking, the Lord says, "Hey, if you're still afraid," he knows he is, "but if you're still afraid, go down to the camp and you'll hear something that will encourage you and you'll know that I'm going to give the victory." Now, I read this, and if it was up to me, if I was God, and you can all be very thankful I'm not, but if I was God, I would not give Gideon any more chances. When you read chapter 6 and you hear all of his excuses and all of his denials and he demands these signs, it's like, okay, dude, time to get up and go. You've had enough. Move it. I've told you these things. You need to trust me. But I'm pleasantly surprised by the Lord's kindness here. The Lord takes initiative. He says, "Gideon, if you're still afraid, go down." And for me, this moment personally is just one of the best of the whole story. And I've been struck by the Lord's kindness here. His patience with Gideon, his kindness to him, even in his moment of fear. And this story strengthens me because I'm often like Gideon. I know what the Lord says. I can read it in the scriptures. I know what he commands me to do. I've read his promises. But then there are times where I'm just afraid and I don't want to go. I'm resistant and I worry. And so I see here the Lord's kindness to this fearful, timid man. And I find comfort to know maybe in my moments of doubt and fear and worry, the Lord will be gracious to me as well. For me, in the past 2 weeks, another passage on my mind related to this is from Psalm 103. David writes, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows what we are made of, remembering that we are dust." A good dad, many of you are good dads, a good dad knows the limitations of his children. He knows their limited strength, their limited intellect and wisdom. And he has compassion on them when they hit their limit. how much more does our Heavenly Father know our limits, know our limitations? And how much more does He have compassion on us like He did with Gideon? Because He knows that literally we are made of dust. Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, God formed man and woman out of the dust. Physically, we're just a pile of dirt. We're not an all-powerful, eternal, all-knowing being like God. We're weak, we're temporary, we're ignorant. And our Father knows this, and He has compassion. And this coming week, if you are faced with any fears and anxieties over life, may we remember the Lord's kindness, His compassion towards Gideon. And then in verse 15, Gideon hears this dream and its interpretation, and he bows immediately. He just bows in worship. He worships the Lord who's going to give this victory. And now he's finally and fully ready for the battle. Let's look at verse 16. Then he, Gideon, divided the 300 men into three companies and gave each of the men a trumpet in one hand and an empty pitcher with a torch inside it in the other hand. "Watch me," he said to them, "and do what I do. When I come to the outpost of the camp, do as I do. When I and everyone with me blow our ram's horns, you are also to blow your ram's horns all around the camp. Then you will say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men who were with him went to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch after the sentries had been stationed. They blew their ram's horns and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. The three companies blew their ram's horns and shattered their pitchers. They held their torches in their left hands and their ram's horns to blow in their right hands, and they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And so here, with horns and shouting and torches, the 300 made it sound like there was this vast multitude of soldiers. Verse 21, each Israelite took his position around the camp, and the entire Midianite army began to run, and they cried out as they fled. When Gideon's men blew their 300 ram's horns, the Lord, underline that, the Lord caused the men in the whole army to turn on each other with their swords. They fled to Acacia House in the direction of Zerurah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabith. Verse 22 is the best of everything. The Lord brought the victory. He threw the enemy into a panic. They shouldn't have. If they had known, it's 135,000 to 300. They think, stay calm. The Lord threw them into a panic. They even started to kill each other. Probably dark. They don't know who's who. And what we find here, and in every biblical story, is that the Lord is always the difference maker. It happened in the book of Exodus as Israel miraculously escaped oppression from Egypt after 400 years of cruel slavery. It happened in chapter 4 with Deborah, Barak, and just an ordinary woman named Jael. Now it happens here in chapter 7 with Gideon. And then the ultimate story, biblical story, of God being the difference maker is with the gospel of Christ. That God sent His Son as the eternal difference maker, bringing salvation to the entire world. From chapter 6, we read last week, it says, "The Lord turned to him, to Gideon, and said, 'Go in the strength you have and deliver Israel from the grasp of Midian. I am sending you. I will be with you. You will strike Midian down as if it were one man.'" Here is the fulfillment of that. Humanly speaking, let's think about what's going on here now with just 300 men. Humanly speaking, Israel was trapped with no escape. They had been being oppressed for years. But the Lord heard their cry, and He responded with mercy by choosing this weak, frail, timid man, a nobody named Gideon, to go up against a mighty army and to do it with a laughably small force of men who lapped water like dogs. God reduced the army in order for Israel to know his power and to know his faithfulness, to keep his promises, and to trust in him, not in themselves. And what could possibly be better, really, even thinking about our own lives? Rather than trusting in ourselves, limited, weak, frail, mortal creatures, isn't it better to trust in the one who has all compassion, all power, and all knowledge? Well, these events happened more than 3,000 years ago, and we're here many years later in a whole new era, a new age of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And what can we learn from here? One thing I want to offer is that this story tells us that sometimes things get worse before they get better. Sometimes the circumstances in our lives get worse before they get better. Obviously, we all like it when we're in our trials, we pray, and God makes it better fairly quickly. I like that. We all like that. And sometimes God does that, probably more often than we realize. But sometimes God has another plan. Before the Lord's powerful victory in this chapter, he first made it worse for Israel. He reduced their force, their army, by 99%. And he did it not because he likes suffering and misery. He did it so that the people would trust in him, not in themselves. The true deliverer. That they would boast in the God who made the heavens and the earth, not in their own flawed so-called strength. And in our lives, sometimes things will get worse before they get better, so that, like Israel, we will be compelled to look to him more, to trust him more, to draw near to him, to know him better. The Psalms have countless examples of this. One beautiful example is Psalm 42. In one part, the psalmist writes, Psalm 42, verse 6 and 8, "I am deeply depressed, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan. The Lord will send his faithful love by day. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life." So in this severe trial, this psalmist is despairing. He's downcast. But the Lord enables him, helps him to lift his eyes upward into heaven and to see that God is his strength. The Lord will send his faithful love, his loving kindness by day, and his song will be with me in the night. One of the purposes of these remarkable stories like Judges chapter 7 and many others in the Old Testament, is for us to learn from, to be able to connect somehow their story to ours. The circumstances are quite different, but to be able to connect the heart, the fears, the weakness, like Gideon, the desire to boast in self, but then also to see God's victory there and to connect that to our world and our lives, to wrestle through the doubts and the fears, to draw near to Christ in a desperate hour, to seek after him and to find him like the psalmist did here, like Gideon did. And then to discover the riches of the grace of Christ shown ultimately in our salvation, and then shown day after day as he ministers to us and answers us and helps us and strengthens us, even when things have gotten worse before they got better. So, maybe get in mind right now a trial you're going through. I have several that are in my mind. Think of a trial you're going through right now. And let me ask you this. Is it beyond your ability to manage and cope in your own strength? I actually hope it is. I hope the answer is yes, not because I like suffering. I hate suffering. I want out. But I hope the answer is yes, you're beyond your own ability, because then you have an opportunity to see the Lord, to depend upon Him, not upon yourself, to watch Him come through, to watch an extraordinary victory that you could never see coming, like Gideon and the 300. Who would have imagined an outcome like that? So when or if our situation is ever reduced by 99% and we are vastly, I'll say, outnumbered in our trial, that is the moment we will see the Lord and we will discover His compassion like He did towards Gideon. We'll remember His remarkable forgiveness towards us, granted so deeply in the death and resurrection of His Son. We'll discover the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in the heart of every believer, the Spirit who strengthens our souls to keep fighting when we're weary. And we'll experience His mercy revealed in His Son's work on the cross. Mercy, even when our trials are partly or mostly caused by ourselves. When we pray in our moment of need, we call to the Son of God to help, and He may quickly answer to help us. But the gospel of the New Testament does not promise us to escape from all trials. In fact, we're told to expect suffering. Sometimes our suffering may get worse before it gets better, but when it does, that is our moment to discover the Lord. Second, as I've already said, we also learn from this story to rely on the Lord, not on ourselves. Again, one of the purposes found in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, one of the purposes of our trials is to turn us towards Him, is to strengthen our faith. And the word faith simply means to trust. It's to increase our trust in the Lord. The Apostle Peter's words have been on my mind this past month. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be, he starts out by worshiping, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of His great mercy, He has given us new birth. We're born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter here begins with this glorious worship. He tells us of the foundation of Christ's work in us and for us, that our God and Father has already shown us great mercy. He's made us born again. We have a real hope, a living hope, not wishful thinking, but a hope that's anchored in heaven, all because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is coming back again. And God has promised us in Christ an inheritance, a share of the riches of Christ in His eternal kingdom. And we receive all this by faith, by reliance upon Christ. And then with that as our foundation, Peter continues as he addresses our suffering throughout the whole letter, but we'll just look at the next two verses. He says, you rejoice in this. You rejoice in all this heavenly, glorious work that God has done through Jesus, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief, pain in various trials. So that, why? So that the proven character of your faith, your trust, your reliance upon your God may more valuable. This faith is more valuable than gold, though perishable, is refined by fire, so that your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our suffering is never pointless. It is never random. The merciful God who has done all these things for us already is developing our faith in Him. He's refining it like you heat up gold and the impurities come up to the top and you take that off. And the end result of our faith, he says, will be a joy and a glory a glory when Jesus Christ comes back. Your simple faith, like Gideon, though it's filled with got all this doubts and worries and weakness and excuses, our faith will bring a glory to Jesus Christ when he comes back. And in the past few months, and even this past week or two, there have been numerous times I've just felt overwhelmed by my trials. Felt like I was vastly outnumbered. The Lord had reduced my army by 99%. And yet at the same time, the Lord has sustained me with the promise of his remarkable power and his rich comfort. And one word particularly has been helpful from Psalm 73. And the psalmist writes, "Who do I have in heaven but you, Lord? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." I would have to say numerous times in the last couple of months, to be honest, my heart and my flesh have failed. I felt like I have nothing left. But I've found these words from the psalmist, like, okay, God, you'll be the strength of my heart. I think that if all my problems are removed, then I'll have strength. No, the Lord says, I will be your strength. I hope the trials end, but if they don't, the Lord will still be our strength. To conclude, to be in such a place of despair and overwhelming circumstances like Gideon, a 99% reduction in force, that may even seem to some of us to be cruel. And some of our trials, they may just seem like it's just cruel of God, unkind, or he's just inattentive. He's not paying attention. And when Gideon and Israel call out to the Lord for deliverance, he brings an army, and then things got worse before they got better. They were outnumbered 5-1, and then it went to 500-1. And in those times, we get confused in our lives, in our trials. And we wonder, has the Lord abandoned me? Is he paying attention? Does he care? Is he a sadist? Loves to make people suffer? But it's at that moment we need to remember the great works of God, like here in Gideon, like Israel when they escaped from Egypt. But most of all, to remember the gospel of Christ, who suffered and died that we might live forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we may relate, at least occasionally, to Gideon. We feel weak and unsure, maybe overwhelmed, doubting, at least from time to time. We all face that. But I'm so grateful for your power. Thank you for your readiness, your eagerness to help us. Really, at all times, we might not see it or experience it or understand it at all times, but you are there. And indeed, you are like a father who has compassion on his children. He knows that they're just made of dust. How much more than an earthly father do you, our heavenly Father, care for us? So help us to walk by faith, to simply, with a childlike trust, to walk with you. Help us to lift our eyes to heaven and to remember the great deeds of the Lord, certainly from many centuries past, but even from, most importantly, from 2,000 years ago, and the work you've done through your Son. We look to you. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. As I said, the best remembrance of all is to remember Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to do that in what we call communion or breaking of bread. And Jesus, we do this because Jesus commanded us to. But I love it how the Lord's given us a very physical, tangible way. He could just simply say, remember me all the time, which is, well, that would be good too. But he wants us, when we gather together, to very specifically remember him. And taking of the bread, which represents his body, taking of the cup to remember the blood that he shed. in these very physical, tangible ways that we do together, it's like we're eating a meal together, fellowship around a meal in the best, for the best possible reason, and that's to remember what our Savior's done for us. Everything hinges on what he's done for us and our faith in that. So with sobriety and joy this morning, we take these elements together. And the elements will be passed. When you take one of those, just hold on to them. And we'll partake of them together after this next song. So let's do that now.